This, of course, is our prayer book. We pick it up, open it, read from it, probably more often than from any other volume. So it is not without interest that there is increasing agitation for its revision. Now, the comments about this prayer book vary. Some say that there is too much that is traditional in it, too many familiar rubrics, that they would like to have a service which was more topical, thematic, and up to date. Yet on the other hand, there are those who say that this book is too much up to date, and that it's precisely those prayers which were written for a particular moment in history which have become dated, which are difficult to read when the mood of the times has changed. Some complain that there is too much Hebrew in this book, and others that there is too little. Some find little that is philosophically and intellectually engaging, and others say that there is already too much conversation, too much reading, too little opportunity for quiet, and the silence of meditation. All of the various confusions which each of us brings to this enterprise of faith is revealed when we discuss the prayer book. For we seem to want an old new book, or is it a new old book, which will be as up to date as tomorrow's headlines and yet as familiar as the book which we handled when we were in religious school, which will praise God with the faith of the fathers, and yet reveal to God some of our own confusion and uncertainty. Now, such a revision cannot be made. We lack the wisdom of Solomon to compress into this book every one of our particular affirmations and uncertainties, commitments and doubts about faith. And so far, the pressure for revision has been stymied by a lack of consensus as to the direction which we should take. But this is not to say that the work of revision is unjustified. No prayer book is inviolate. When Amram Gaon, Babylonian leader of 1,100 years ago, edited the first standardized Siddur, he included in this work material from almost all the great epochs of our history. And those who re-edited and republished the Siddur after his time added and omitted, enlarged and deleted to fit their needs, to suit the temper of the times. The Shema is Deuteronomic. It comes from the 7th century before the Common Era. The Aleinu, the adoration, the great conclusion, let us adore the ever-living God and render praise unto him who spread out the heavens and established the earth, is Talmudic. It comes from the 4th century of this era. That moving hymn with which we welcome the Sabbath, L'chododi likras kala, come my beloved, let us greet the bride of the Sabbath, is Kabbalistic and is derived from the 16th century of our era. And that moving paragraph, O Lord, though we are prone to seek favors for ourselves alone, yet when we come into thy presence, we are lifted above petty thoughts of self, was written by a rabbi who fortunately is still active among us. The Siddur, the prayer book, has been bound as every other volume is bound. But between edition and edition, it is enlarged, reshaped, and sculpted fit the needs of a new age. This Union Prayer Book of ours was first edited in the 1890s. This is the second edition, newly revised, the fifth recension of that book. But change has not been limited to our Reform Prayer Book. Since the Second World War, the traditional Siddur has been enlarged to include memorial prayers for the 6 million who were slaughtered in the Nazi death camps, and in Israel to include an entirely new liturgy for the Yom HaAtzmaut, for Independence Day. The prayer book then is an open-ended book. But we ought not to assume that it is a shapeless book, simply an accumulation, a lumping together of the prayers of the people. From very early times, there was a formal skeleton which was consistent, a framework which shows itself consistently in all the worship of our people. There is the call to worship. Baruch Hu Es Adonai HaMavorach, praise ye the Lord, to whom all praise is due. There was the profession of faith, the statement of our belief. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And then there was the concern of the service. It's called the Amidah or the Tefillah. Finally, there was a reading from Scripture and usually the interpretation of that reading in the form of a drasha or a sermon. And then the service, each service, has its great climax of adoration, of hope, and of vision. The Aleinu, let us adore the ever-living God. And we conclude on the minor key of the Kaddish of memorial. Wherever he went, in whatever age, the Jew could move from synagogue to synagogue, from country to country, from continent to continent. And though he would find different customs, some congregations rose for the Shema and some remained seated. Some sang with one nigun, one melody, others chanted with another. Some phrased a paragraph in this way, others might have phrased it another. Wherever he went, however, whatever new customs he came across, he knew that this was his worship to his God according to his tradition. He did not enter any synagogue as an alien son. Now, Reformed Judaism made perhaps the most dramatic reshaping of the prayer book in all of our history. We took out many ideas which we found unmodern. The prayer for the restoration of the sacrificial cult, prayer for the coming of the Messiah. We changed the context of the service, which was one in which men had come and each begun his service and prayed his service in the synagogue, to a more disciplined and orderly service, in which there was a reader and a congregation and a definite pattern of interchange between the two. We brought back the organ and the choir. There were many other changes. In the interest of time, we pared the service down to its essentials. But when this first Union Prayer Book was being written, there was a grand and rather lengthy debate between the leaders of our movement then as to whether they should write a wholly new book, make a new start in liturgy, or retain the fundamental landscape, the familiar skeleton of the past. Those who wanted to replace the prayer book in its entirety said, we're almost at the 20th century. This is a new age. It has a new language. It requires a new idiom. If you retain these old rubrics, these old formula, the words of the Psalms, you will only impede the easy flow of that which we create. But in their wisdom, and despite respect for the zeal and the spiritual earnestness of these few reformers, the majority of the men in that day said, go slow, beware. There is another level at which this problem must be considered. It is true, perhaps, that if we retain the familiar formula, we may not have the freedom, the elbow room, to be as creative as we might wish. But beware lest we cut ourselves adrift from the main body of Judaism. Reform came into being to be a revitalizing factor within Judaism and not to be a sect apart. But if we create an entirely new worship, when our sons and daughters leave us and go to college or into the army or settle in another community, they will move apart. Because no congregation will be there which will reflect the worship with which they are familiar. However much we may retain the title Jew, because we have broken entirely with the familiar structure of the service, we will really cease to be Jews. But that is a condition we cannot allow to come about. And so this Union Prayer Book was sculpted within the basic frame of the traditional worship. And though there is much that we hear and see when we visit other congregations, we know that they worship as we do, the one God. They worship as we do, with a siddur, with a prayer book, and that essentially our worship and theirs are one. Now, I believe, personally, that the time is here for a revision of this prayer book. I find our prayer book to be a little thin. After you've read the services week in and week out, as we do, they become somewhat repetitive. And the reason, I believe, lies in this, that we cut the service to the core. We retained only the basic. And the traditional siddur was a rich literature. There was always something upon which the mind could fix and gnaw upon and chew on for intellectual fare. Some of this is lacking in this prayer book. And I think, too, that our service needs a little bit of restructuring. There is too much reading at and reading for. There's not enough of the congregation, the sense of our being partners in the service of God. And after all, worship is the worship of every soul, reaching out and expressing himself to the Creator. I believe then that there ought to be revision, both structural and content revision of this prayer book. But I hasten to add that I do not believe that this revision is one of the urgencies of our movement. And I say this with deliberation, because those who are encouraging now the revision of this prayer book are doing so as an answer to a problem which has nothing to do with the content of the book itself. Rather, it is born of what I call the problem of the empty pew. Now, the problem of the empty pew is visible. It is a simple statement that wherever you go in our faith, and it's true of most faiths today, you see the empty pew. The discipline of worship has been drained from contemporary man. And I humbly submit that were we to find a committee of Shakespeare's, of men who had the dramatic flair, and the power of language, of the greatest literary masters of our time, who could create for us the most magnificent prayer book ever written, that prayer book would not bring a single worshiper into the temple. Why so? In the first place, because this is a good book. For all of its weaknesses now, we can and we do and we are creating fine worship around it. In the second place, it is not the book which keeps men from worship. You cannot love prayer unless you love God. And you will be indifferent to prayer as long as you remain indifferent to the enterprise of faith. And it is that indifference, that larger indifference, which is the problem of our age. We live on the surface. Many of us refuse even to consider the spiritual dimension of life. And if our congregations desire a priority, let this be their urgency: to restructure congregational life so that it reflects the priorities for which congregations were brought into being. Worship, study, the search for God, the search for meaning, the search for holiness, the search for goodness, the search for truth. So often our congregations are simply busy being busy. You and I are guilty in part of continuing this image that Judaism is somehow a few moralisms, a few holidays, an ethical teaching, but not a divine commitment, not the supreme commitment of a man's life. We nod, don't we, when someone says to us, "You know, Rabbi, I'm a good Jew, even though I don't come around often. I obey the Ten Commandments, and that's what it's all about, isn't it?" And that's poppycock and nonsense, because that's not what it's all about. Unless I misread my scripture, the Ten Commandments begin with the affirmation, "Anochi Adonai Elohecha," I am the Lord thy God. And unless I misread my scripture, the Ten Commandments are only the symbol of a far larger literature of wisdom and insight and law and commandment, which occupies the rest of Scripture and the entirety of our literature, and which in its thrust and direction is binding upon every one of us. Goodness is not the religious category. Holiness is. And holiness is more than ethical culture. Holiness is more than Americanism. Holiness is a quality of life, as we strive each according to his talents and his abilities
to climb the ladder towards the service, the true service of God. Before we begin the reconstruction, the reviewing, rewriting of this prayer, let us understand what we're about. Let's avoid these services which are brief and compressed in order that the congregation can get to the serious business of the evening, the lecture in the forum. Let's avoid and put behind us this era in which services were den meetings, spiritual sing-alongs, a pretext for a family celebration. And let's remember, as we have always remembered here in this congregation, that the worship hour is a sacred hour. It is an hour of commitment, an hour of upreaching, an hour of devotion to God. That it is the heart from which all the life of this congregation draws its strength. And before we begin the rewriting of this book, I would suggest also that we understand what this public worship hour is all about. I say this deliberately, because I think that most of us are somewhat confused as to the meaning of prayer. Every once in a while in the religious school, a class will be assigned the writing of a creative prayer. And in their innocence, the children will write quite honest statements of hope and need. And once in a while, we have taken these child's prayers, and we've put them together into a filigree of devotion. And we have created a whole children's assembly at which these prayers were written. Whenever I have heard these services of creative prayer, I have realized the meaning and the beauty and the integrity of what was being done. But also, this has absolutely nothing to do with what we do here of a Sunday morning. For this is not essentially an hour of prayer. Now let me explain myself. There is in the Talmud the record of an important second century debate. The debate begins by quoting the mystic teacher Simeon Bar Yochai to the effect that it is far more important to read the Torah in the sanctuary at worship than it is to read it in the academy at study. And this view of Simeon Bar Yochai's is immediately countered by a biographical anecdote about Judah Hanasi. Judah Hanasi was a scholar, prince of Jewish life, the leader of Palestine Jewry at the end of the second century, the compiler of the Mishnah. And Judah Hanasi refused to leave off his studies if they were protracted and ran over upon the hour of prayer. Now some, or perhaps all of us, have used the example of Judah Hanasi to encourage adult education in the congregation. But some few have used his example to say that the service, well, let's get it over with, and let's go on, get on to the serious business, which is the using of the intellect in a way which can make us into better citizens. And I submit that this was not Judah Hanasi's view at all. Let's understand him within his times. When Judah Hanasi studied, what was he studying? Torah, the Bible, the law, rabbinics, the midrash, those things which were of God, about God's will, and about God's way. He was immersed in that which we call Judaism. And when he went to worship, how did he worship? He worshiped three times a day. He was never very far from the active statement of his faith. And if because of his religious study he missed one moment of three during the day of public worship, what was the loss? His faith was very much alive. He breathed it, he ate it, he slept it. It was the cultural context in which he lived. Judah Hanasi looked on worship as a form of spiritual conditioning. It was through the worship that the Jew came alive as a Jew. Here the Torah was read. Here men mulled over in their minds again the ancient teaching. Here the ancient heroes were rehearsed. Their courage was exciting and communicable. Here the ancient teachings became part of your life. You listened to them, you debated them, you reformed your life according to them. Here the humdrum was left behind and man reached out for those areas of growth and renewal of which the faith speaks about. This was his study and this was his worship. Through worship, the child who was by virtue of chance born Jewish becomes a Jew. But what of us? Our worship is once a week. And if we spend that once a week hour reading a good book, what have we that is Jewish in our lives? Judaism becomes what it is for most Jews today, a label, and nothing more. Our lives are shaped by the secular pressures which impinge upon them. There's little of them which has the integrity of the tradition within them because we are deaf to the tradition. We are never present to hear it. We never sit quietly while it flows about us and joins into our lives. Now, why did Simeon Bar Yochai object to the biographical anecdote about Judah Hanasi? Because though he would have agreed that there is a great virtue to the spiritual conditioning of this hour, that if you and I do not partake in this renewal of faith, we are simply men who are labeled as of the faith. The faith is not part of us. Because he agreed with this, but said it did not explain worship in its entirety. Worship is a mitzvah, a divine obligation. The Torah, when it is read in the academy, even in Judah's academy, is a matter of ideas to be debated, to be rehearsed, to be reviewed, to be analyzed. But the Torah, read from the pulpit, read in a sacred place, is a duty, it is a challenge, it is an obligation, it is a commitment. Somehow in the worship, the great ideas of the past come alive. They are no longer simply the intellectual treasury of our people, its library. They are the renewal of our people, our own hope, our own direction, our own goals, our own vision, our own way. There is an emotional electricity here. These are ideas which leap into life. Here is the place where we can be and often are reformed. This hour is an hour of worship rather than an hour of prayer. Let me press this distinction. Webster defines prayer as a plea or as an entreaty. Most of us define prayer in our own experience. We call prayer that explosion of internal emotion which pours out of us when life becomes too much for us. In an excess of joy, in an excess of worry, we walk on the wild side close to the bruising and the bitterness of life. In that sense, I prayed when I touched hands with my wife at our marriage altar, or when the doctor told me that we had a healthy child and outside of my father's sick room. We've all had such moments, and we judge prayer in terms of these memories. And that is why when we come to worship, and we wonder, and rightly so, how can they speak of prayer as having to take place between 10:30 and 12 on Sunday morning? I can't schedule my emotions. Why do I need a prayer book? When I prayed, it poured out of me. I didn't need so much somebody's word. It was natural, instinctive. We come expecting prayer. We find worship. Because we expect prayer, we are somewhat disappointed. Let me press this distinction further. When I pray to God. I believe, and that's simply the way it comes out. But I hold it to be a matter of simple observation. That men pray to God, to the gods, to devil, to their mothers, to the winds. Prayer is that instinctive discharge of emotional energy, and it doesn't take the time to be properly zoned and addressed. Where is the crackle and the high voltage of this emotional discharge here in the sanctuary? There's very little of it. Music is minor key. The service is carefully modeled. Here there is commitment rather than release. Here, because there is commitment rather than release. Because here, God talks to you through the tradition rather than you talking to God as through prayer. You come and you wonder and and you are sometimes disappointed. The rabbis created this hour to be an hour of worship. Else they would not have been so silly as to require a congregation, a prayer book, a scheduled hour of prayer. And what did they put into this prayer book? Learning, good instruction, a whole volume from the literature, the saying of the fathers. They brought in fine melodies which touch our heart. But they put in here very little which tries to unblock and unlock the deepest recesses of our hearts. I've prayed at worship the sense of God's presence within the sanctuary. The aura of holiness which is here does have a way of crumbling the defenses which we build up against knowing the deepest things within. And sometimes, perhaps often, while the congregation is at worship, I have prayed. And the rabbis did put petition into the siddur. They put it there quite deliberately. You cannot drive a naturally human emotion out of the sanctuary simply because it gives you difficulty. They put it into the siddur also because, stated publicly, our petty peeves are revealed as shabby and shocking. We see the need to relate our private needs to the common good. The prayer for happiness becomes, grant us peace, thy most precious gift, O thou eternal source of peace. The question of the efficacy of prayer, does God answer our prayers, is left unanswered. It is a divine mystery. But the rabbis believe that there was a reason to put a sprinkling, a measure, a mite of petition into this book, because we come with a need, and we do pray at times here. But this worship is a service of worship. It is a service of adoration, a service of praise. Prayer is agnostic. Worship is monotheistic. Prayer is spontaneous. Worship has a set calendar. Prayer is natural. Worship is artificial. In the best sense of that word, because all that is civilized is a creation of man and hence artificial. Prayer is man's pleading with God. Worship is God instructing man. We come alive, you and I, as religious human beings, as Jews, in the course of this hour of worship. And it was for this reason, and this reason primarily, that the rabbis constructed the worship hour. Pray by all means. Pray often, at home, any place, any time. Prayer is spontaneous. Gates of prayer are never locked. But worship has an hour, and worship has a calendar, and worship has a form. Worship reflects and echoes and teaches the tradition. And were it not for this echo and this teaching and this reflection, the tradition would wither. Die within us. When the Jews left Egypt, they built for themselves a portable ark, a tabernacle, which they carried with them in their wilderness wanderings and set down wherever they happened to camp for the night. This tabernacle was the visible presence of God in the midst of the people. Today, the sanctuary has become the tabernacle. It is, in a sense, the visible presence of God, the visible symbol of the continuity of our religious tradition. But it is not the bricks and the walls which are ultimately the meaningful element of a congregation. It is this hour, this attendance, this concern, this teaching, this tying up of oneself, which can take place and does take place, really, only here. It is through worship we come alive, the thrust and the tradition, which is our Judaism. Why pray? We pray simply because we are human. To live is to pray. Why worship? We worship to come alive as Jews, because we are determined that this grand tradition of ours shall not wither on the vine, be only a label, a distinguishing mark of no real consequence. Because it is from this tradition that we draw inspiration and encouragement, teaching and enlightenment. And it is through this hour that the silken ties of affiliation, of knowledge, of learning, of feeling are woven tight. It is in your coming here to worship that you come alive as a Jew. Amen.